Let us open our Bibles together this morning. We turn to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. We read from chapter 1. Our text is taken from chapter 11. But by way of introduction and setting, let us first read chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So that's the way in which this Bible book begins. Let's turn now to chapter 11. Is our text for this morning. And once again, the preacher writes, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. And as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Truly the light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. And if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know, for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Thus far our text for this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, I have a question for you. Are you a pessimist? I suppose one might say, well, there are realists, there are optimists, and there are pessimists. And the question before us this morning is, are you a pessimist? And is it so that you tend to associate with other pessimists? Now, if you're wondering what in the world a pessimist is, well, the dictionary says things like a person who takes a gloomy view of life, or a person who always expects the worst possible outcome, or a person who believes that the world is as bad as it can be. You see, pessimists are people who always see the dark side, the downside, never the light side. They dwell on the negatives of daily living, not the positives. They see the clouds, never the sunshine. They remark on the setbacks, never the achievements. They count problems, but rarely solutions. And now, of course, there are consequences when you have this kind of a mindset, because pessimists are notoriously hard to motivate, because they just cannot be bothered. They have no zeal for anything. They're tired of most everything. And part of the problem is that pessimism is a cousin to cynicism, fatalism, depression, and a host of other debilitating diseases. Of course, you're wondering, aren't you, why in the world am I going on this morning about pessimism and pessimists? Well, it has to do with the fact that this Bible book that we have before us this morning is a book that is sometimes considered to be the ultimate book and authority on pessimism. You know, it's written by the teacher or the preacher, maybe King Solomon, we're not sure. And this particular person is regarded by just about the gloomiest character who ever lived. This book is known for its refrain, "Vanity of vanities." It's a book written by and for perhaps rather meaningless. So, if this book is full of pessimism, and it's in the Bible, is the Bible also, ultimately, a book or manual for pessimists? Well, beloved, I would say to you this morning that this particular perspective on this Bible book is false. The preacher is often the target of false advertising, and his book is the subject of a lot of superficial reading and of wrong-headed conclusions. You might say he's on the receiving end of a lot of bad press, religious and otherwise. And so we can see that in our chapter that we have before us this morning, chapter 11. What's it about? You're probably wondering what it's about. You've just heard me read it and you've read it along. Seems to be rather disjointed, unconnected, and all over the place. Well, really though, this chapter is about the question, how then shall we live? And let me point out to you three things that the preacher is saying here. First of all, the preacher is saying that believers should be bold, they should be happy, and they should be ready. So here in chapter 11, our text, the preacher is saying, this is how you are to live. Boldly, happily, and ready. Always ready. Well, you'll see that our text opens with the well-known words, cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. It starts, you might say, with puzzling words. What does this mean? How are we to take these words? You know, there are those who take this text rather literally and who say, what you need to do is you need to take a loaf of bread and you need to go to the local river or stream or lake and you need to dice up the bread and you need to spray it all over the water. But you know as well as I that after many days you won't find it again, right? It'll be gone. The fish will have eaten it. The water will have dissolved it. It'll all be disappearing. So is this really a call to literally spread your bread upon the waters? Others say that, no, this is not a call for that. This is a call for the people of God to be charitable. We're supposed to dispense bread to the poor, and when we do so, our generosity will come back to us in many different forms. Now that's an interesting, even popular interpretation. But nevertheless, it's hard to kind of square with the context. How is it that all of a sudden, out of the blue, the preacher starts talking about charity? You don't say anything about that in chapter 10, the previous chapter, nor in any of the other chapters. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I think what we need to do is to realize that this opening verse is neither a literal command, nor is it a plea for charity. But rather what it is a call to action. It's a command, if you will, to use your means and your money, your talents and abilities, your energies and your ambitions, all that God has given you, in a bold and fearless way. This was originally an expression used for seafarers when they went off to do their trade on the oceans and on the rivers. So it's an encouragement to them. Don't be afraid to cast your bread, your daily needs and sustenance on the waters and billows of life. So what the preacher really is saying here is, you need to launch forth. You need to launch forth with confidence, courageously, expectantly, meet life and its challenges head on. So what you might say is that this is not a plea to play it safe. That's the approach that a lot of people take to life, as you may know. Some people won't move unless every T is crossed and every I is dotted. They refuse to commit to anything that has the slightest whiff of risk attached to it. They want everything to be very predictable, secure, determined, figured out before they commit. They have no spirit for adventure and certainly no stomach for adventure. And that raises the question, beloved, are you like that? Does that describe you? Are you the kind of person who will not do anything in life unless all of the details are known ahead of time? Is the word boldness missing from your personality profile? Well, the preacher would say, it shouldn't be. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be. Because think about it, are we not the people who plunge ahead unseen? Are we not those who are always acting and living out of hope? What is faith but the assurance of things hoped for, things not seen? Are we not those who love without seeing, without having seen him, yet you love him? See, being a Christian is in some ways all about stepping out into the unknown, no matter what. You might think of Abraham. God comes to him, tells him to move. Not just next door either. No map, no airplane tickets, no cancellation insurance. He has to go to a new land. He has to do it on the basis of the promise and command of God. Think about the boldness. Think about the risk of faith by the father of faith, as we often call Abraham. Well, that's what the preacher is urging his readers to do. Armed as you are with the promises and the presence of God, do not hunker down in your bunkers. Get up. Go up. Take risks. Embrace challenges. True faith is never boring. Only men of and women of little faith can make it so. So cast your bread, your energies, your talents, your abilities on the waves and billows of life. But then realize too at the same time that being bold does not mean being dumb or foolish. Look at verse 2, give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. What do those words mean? Well, they urge us to be just as generous as we are bold. You should give food to 7 people. 7 is always in the Bible the number of completeness or fullness. But even go beyond that, give food to 8, be super generous. And why? Because disaster may one day make you dependent on the generosity of others. You can say that the Lord Jesus in the New Testament gives the same advice when he says to his disciples, they should make friends by means of unrighteous mammon. So the man of God has to be bold, but also bold with foresight. And not only that, but also with realism. Look at the verses 3-6. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If the tree falls to the south or north in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be, or there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, nor he who regards the clouds will not reap. Notice it speaks about water, and it speaks about a tree falling, about wind. Here's a man who knows that everything in life has its dangers attached to it. You know, there is no absolutely safe way to live and work in this life. No one can guarantee you that you will be exempt from each and every peril. That you'll arrive home every day from work, or from a trip, or from holidays. If safety and security are what dominate your personal agenda, you will not do anything. The preacher says in verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. He says if you're preoccupied with wind and cloud, you will accomplish nothing. Indeed, it will lead to starvation. So what you need to do is realize there are dangers out there. But still get out there. Do your work regardless. Make your plans no matter what. Launch out fearlessly. And you can. The key is to be found in verse 5. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. And here the preacher reminds us that God is at the heart and the center of all of life's elements and endeavors. The waters, the trees, the winds, they're all his works. His handiwork. And sure, we don't live in a godless, forsaken world. It's not just us, luck, chance, or fate. It's not just us and the physical universe. It's not just us and our wits. Now the preacher says God is there. Our God is there. Our covenant God. Our God and Father in Jesus Christ. It's always there. He's the maker of all things. And he's the ultimate keeper of his people. Yes, and this maker and this keeper urges us to work and to work boldly without demanding guarantees. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. The main point he's getting at here is get to work. So, use your hands, be active, mobilize your abilities, employ your talents, and remember that while you don't know what will succeed or not, God does. And that's enough. So what does all of this tell us, not just as private persons, but also what does this tell us as a congregation of Jesus Christ? I think it's telling us that we shouldn't just sit on our hands waiting for the second coming. Or we shouldn't just sit on our hands and do nothing because disasters may come our way. It's a summons for us to do our work and task boldly, trusting and looking to the Lord. And it's a reminder that boldness should be found not just in our personal lives, but also in our church life. You know, some churches never lay hold of new opportunities because they spend all their time discussing the what-ifs and the maybes and the mights. Some churches won't allow their members to do this for fear of that. Some churches are so into routine that they miss life's possibilities. Brothers and sisters, our text reminds us that we are to make the most of every opportunity. We should strive to be known as a congregation of Jesus Christ that is not afraid to cast its bread upon the waters, that is not afraid to go out there, testifying and promoting the kingdom of God. And so there is here a call for boldness, you might say, in that opening phrase and what follows. But there's also a call here to enjoy life and be happy. Look at verse 7 and following. Now you read verse 7 and following, you say, which are which? Well, they say that the second part of verse 9 is in character with the preacher, where the preacher says, but let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Here we have the old pessimist rearing his ugly head again. But then, go back to verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, and you can only shake your head in amazement. How can the same preacher say, truly the light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun, but if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all? So how can he say that? You know, these are words of optimism and words of hope. So how can both of these things come out of the mouth of the same man? Well, they can. Because you can say, this man, this preacher, is utterly realistic about the dangers of this life, and he's also utterly certain about the joys of God in this life. And he doesn't want either the dangers to be ignored or the joys to be dismissed. He wants us not to live in foolish abandon, you might say, but in realistic joy. Yes, and it's in this sense that he points to the young. Verse 9. Be happy, young man, when you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. A slightly different translation from the New King James. But look at these words. Be happy, young man, when you're young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever you see. I wonder how many of us fathers took this approach to life with regard to our sons. I think you may have said to your son, son, be happy. But did you also dare to say, follow the ways of your heart? And whatever your eyes see, I suspect you said, guard your heart. Beware those eyes of yours. It can be used for the wrong things and look at the wrong things or people. But you know, the preacher doesn't say that. The preacher says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. In other words, enjoy life. Be happy. Follow your heart. So the question that arises is what is this? Is this a recipe for loose living? Is this an invitation to a non-stop party? Is it a fatalistic summons to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? No. This is a call to enjoy life to the fullest, but then to enjoy it as God intends it to be enjoyed. For I ask you, who is doing the calling and the urging here? Is it not the preacher? And who is the preacher but none other than the voice and the mouthpiece of the Lord God? His invitation is not an invitation to a life of drunkenness, drugs, immorality, and abandon. Such a life knows no true happiness or true joy. It only knows hangover, overdose, AIDS, monkeypox, and a lost future. But do we realize this? One of the great problems that the church faces is that when it comes to its young people is that their definition of fun and happiness is so often the definition of this world. You know, happiness today is dressing like the world dresses, right? Happiness is seeing the latest movie release at the cinema. Happiness is acting as the world acts, going to the world's so-called fun places. Happiness is having the mindset of the world. That's so often the dominancy. But to all of that, the preacher says, vanity of vanities, meaninglessness, emptiness, silliness. Because real joy and true happiness are never to be found outside the will of God or the gifts of God. Young people, enjoy what the Creator has given you in this creation, in His Son, in His salvation, in your talents and ability. Enjoy what He has given you in the fellowship you may have with one another. Enjoy the gifts of creativity, imagination, music, and laughter. Enjoy life. But then enjoy it as children of the Heavenly Father. As followers of Jesus Christ, your Savior and your Lord. Enjoy life in the fullest biblical sense of that word. And one more thing, enjoy it as children who are always ready. Ready for what? Well, the psalmist or the preacher says, for the coming of the Lord. There's a line in verse 9 which says, God will bring you into judgment. Now, ordinarily, when we come across that word judgment, we tend to shiver. We speak it softly, sometimes reluctantly. But you know, I don't think that that's exactly how that word judgment is to be handled or interpreted here. Here, the word judgment comes after a very upbeat passage about sweetness, enjoyment, happiness, and joy. So I don't think it's meant to function as a damper on our joy. I think it's meant to function here as a word of reminder. You see, one day, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming back. And what will He do? I suspect that one of the main things He will do is He will ask you, what did you do with the gifts and the talents and the abilities that I gave you? And then, you'll have a great opportunity. You'll be able to tell Him what you did with that glorious gift of youthful strength and vigor, how you skied and skated, ran and swam, competed and contested. You'll be able to tell Him what you did with the wonderful gifts of music and reading, how we soaked up so many good books and played our hearts on. And we'll be able to tell them what we did with the exquisite gift of communion. How we built one another up in the faith, bore one another's burdens, loved one another deeply from the heart. And we'll be able to tell them what a privilege it was to receive all those baptismal promises at the beginning of our life, and then to have the Holy Spirit work them out powerfully, majestically, and mysteriously ever since. Beloved, there's so much to tell our King. So much to look forward to and to relate to Him when He comes again. Well, not exactly your common way of looking at His return, is it? But the question is, am I wrong? Why is it that we so often approach the coming again of our Lord with fear and trembling? Has Christ not washed away all of our sins? Has He not renewed us by the power of the Holy Spirit? Does He not constantly work in us day by day? And will the day that He comes back not be for us the most wonderful day? A day of vindication? A day of reunion? A day of glory? Does the preacher not say after he has uttered the word judgment, therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh? He's saying judgment is coming, so get rid of your anxieties. Get rid of your troubles. What a way to greet the future. Of course, you may think I'm not showing myself to be an optimist instead of a pessimist. But, and people would say that, because look at the last words of chapter 11, for childhood and youth are vanity or meaningless. And you say, well, really, isn't that pessimism again? But you know, you should realize that it can also be translated, for youth and vigor face the threat of vanity or meaninglessness. You know, if you treat your youth in a purely worldly, godless, self-centered way, then you're living under threat. And let's face it, some people do, even in the church. They dread the day of Christ's coming because they know in their heart of hearts that their deeds are evil, that God's gift in their lives have been squandered, and that fundamentally His blessings have been rejected. They know. But, beloved, the preacher is saying that need not be the way. There is another, better, much more satisfying way. Because the preacher holds on before us that the way of serving God boldly, of using His gift joyfully, of looking to the future expectantly, that's how we should live. After all, we have a story to tell. We have a King to thank. We have a great kingdom to explore and to enjoy. So in light of all of that, how can you ever, ever be a child of God and at the same time be a pessimist? Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to You this morning and we thank You that from a most improbable source, we are reminded about the nature of the life that we should live. Father, so often we look at this Bible book and we say, oh, it's all about vanity. It's so dark and gloomy. It doesn't really hold anything of meaning for us today. But yet if we scratch beneath the surface, we'll see more. And we'll see that ultimately this book is not a book of gloom. It's a book of revelation, of reminder, a book that teaches us how we are to live. So the preacher says to us, live boldly, because you can do that as a child of God, having God on your side. And live joyfully, because the promises of God surround and support your life. And live expectantly. This life isn't the end. There's more coming. There's much better coming, because of Him who is coming, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So, Father, bless us as we seek to live our lives not according to the standards of this world, but according to what you have taught and revealed to us in your holy word. We ask all of that in the name of Jesus Christ, our coming Savior. Amen.